On Australia Day just over a year ago, Fiona and the girls and I became Australian citizens. For us, it was an important rite of passage. It marked the transition in my head, at least, from I've just arrived to I'm part of the furniture here. Even though, because I'm also a British and Irish citizen, I'll not be running for office anytime soon. And I should confess that when Ireland play the Wallabies on the 9th of June, I won't have any crisis of conscience about which team I'll be supporting. So we've been here for over 6 years. Brisbane's our home. We're here until the Lord uproots us. I'm no longer new. And so the church here, it's no longer kind of you, it's us. You know, I am, you are, we are Australian. Now, as I try to get my head around the fact that I'm now Australian, on paper at least, I did take a minute to write down some of my reflections, that the things that had struck me when we arrived, because, you know, I'm not at home here, you know, driving through. I reckon it takes me about 5 years until the place where I am it just feels right to be here. So Brisbane now feels like my city. So whatever fresh eyes I had when I first arrived have now gone. So what are the strengths of the church here? Well, there are a few things. I'm not sure there's another place in the world where we've got a better handle on the big picture of the Bible. Biblical theology is one of our strengths. I think we read the Bible really carefully and well, both when we gather like this and in cell groups through the week. I think most of the churches that I'm in, we're very clear on the gospel we're willing to stand for. And I think we're really good at removing obstacles to the outsider. I think church in Australia is a fairly easy place for people to come. Well, what about weaknesses? Well, we do tend to act as if church was dreamt up last Thursday. We undervalue the richness of what's gone before. I think here in Australia, it's partly because we're such a long way from anywhere, we do tend to think that listening to anywhere else, anywhere, at any time is unnecessary and probably unhelpful. And the third thing is, I think at the moment, we're a little bit prone to reducing Christianity to reading the Bible and then serving, or to signing up on the roster that's passed around kind of during the last hymn. To put it differently, we've little or no theology of the Christian life. That's why we're spending today just looking at the building blocks that will help us understand what it actually means for us to live for Jesus. Now, most of us are pretty clear about what we're not into. You know, we're not into ritual. We're not into dressing up for church. We're not into health and wealth. So what are we into? Well, sometimes we're into gritting our teeth and waiting for heaven. But I think we can do a little better than that. We've already seen that this morning. Because God has introduced us to himself, joining us to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have been brought back, brought home to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we can look forward to enjoying life with him forever. We can know the God of the gospel. And what comes next? Well, now we have to get to know ourselves. At the start of what I think is probably the most significant book ever written apart from the Bible, a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, a Frenchman called Jean Covin, we know him as John Calvin, said this: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is all true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. It's a pretty big statement. What did he mean? Well, Calvin meant that knowing God leads inevitably to finding stuff out about ourselves. Calvin goes on to call it our shaming nakedness, which exposes a teeming horde of infirmities. He didn't mince his words, did old John? But what will happen is that when we seek after God, we begin to become displeased with ourselves. That's the way it should be. It was the English 19th century bishop, J.C. Ryle, who said, "A right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity." Just to warn you in this talk, I think everyone who appears on the screen has a very impressive beard, so don't be distracted. But Ryle said that A right knowledge of sin is at the root of all saving Christianity. If you don't get what the Bible teaches about sin, you'll not be able to live well as a Christian. See, for us, if there's one thing that messes with our heads and complicates our lives and blunts our effectiveness in the service of Christ, if there's one thing that will wreck your life with Jesus, it's actually not getting this straight. Knowing the God of the gospel flows into knowing ourselves through the gospel. Now, as we saw before morning tea, the gospel is the announcement of what the triune God has done in Christ to make it possible for us to know him and enjoy him forever. A radical change has come about us. To use Paul's favorite way of speaking about it, we've been united with Christ in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We've been permanently, irreversibly joined to Christ by the power of the Spirit, and nothing can change that. Before we go any further, we need to plant our feet firmly on that truth before we delve into the murky depths of our own sin. See, it's because we're utterly secure in Christ, because we're new people, that we can then have the kind of searching, painful, difficult discussion that's prompted by James 4 and other parts of the Bible. It's through knowing God that we're freed to face the truth about ourselves without becoming completely depressed. So as people who know God in Christ through the gospel, let's take a look at ourselves through this same gospel. We turn to James 4. James 4 is all about life in the mess. Jesus' half-brother deals with the minute-to-minute reality of life as the people of God, and it is not pretty. James 4, verse 1. What causes fights and what causes quarrels among you? Is it not this? Your strong desires, your passions that are at work within you. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet, you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, I don't think there's any passage in the New Testament which gets to the heart of the matter quite so quickly or bluntly as James 4. Writing specifically to Christians, James says, how come there are problems in your church? It's because of you. More specifically, he says, it's because of what we want. It's because of the way we're hardwired, and it's not good. We may have been joined to Christ, but you put a pile of Christians together and it doesn't look like a whole lot has changed. Basically, James says, yep, we may have been forgiven, but I don't know if you've noticed, but we're still sinful. Are we in Christ? Yes. Are we still flawed, sinful human beings? Yes. And how does that show? It shows in all kinds of disordered desires. It makes itself obvious in the fact we want all the wrong things and don't want the right ones. Now, all this may have come as a bit of a shock to you. Many, if not all of us, grew up in an environment where it was blasphemy to consider there were any limits to what you could achieve. I haven't driven around the area, but just think for a moment about the mottos of the schools around here. See if you can think those up. Where I live, the schools have mottos like act well your part, know the future, yours the future, knowledge is power. I like that one. You know, you come to this school and we'll equip you to take over the world. You know? You can do anything you like in the world, small person, irrespective of your size, your ability, or, well, I made that one up, but you get the picture. That's the message that's everywhere. It's a serious point. We are urged to believe in ourselves and drink the Kool-Aid. The problem is, it just doesn't fit with reality. We are a messed up part of a very messed up world. We're all flawed and limited. There are some things we are not able to do. I was not able to become a professional soccer player. It wasn't through lack of desire or wishful thinking. It's because I'm not very good. Nothing was going to change that. And in the same way, we have to acknowledge that we live as a messed up part of a messed up world. Now, James says that means there are two things about our world and ourselves that we have to get our heads around. How are we going to negotiate this mess? Well, we need to know a side A and a side B. First up, we need to know that this world is dominated by sin and temptation. That's side A. What causes fights among you? That your passions are at war within you. James says, you're the problem. You want me to illustrate that? He says, imagine there are two people in the room. What happens when you leave two people with misdirected desires left alone in the same room? Verse 2, you desire and you don't get, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. If I'm living for me and you're living for you, James says, it's all going to end in tears. Now, he isn't actually envisaging that if there's only one Lamington left over morning tea, that there'd be blood, you know, all over the car park. He's deliberately using this extreme language to say, here's the problem. Come what may, we fight for ourselves. But that's not the end of his diagnosis. James says that if only we'd realize that God is poised to give us what he's already promised, which is everything we need in the Lord Jesus, it would make all the difference in the world, but we're just too proud, too stubborn, and too stupid to ask. Because when we do ask God for stuff, it's all about us, not him. We make life all about us, which is why James says, you adulterous people. Don't you realize when you say, I choose me, in effect, you're rejecting God. Now, I hope you get the implications of this. It's not pretty, but this is what we're like. This is what we do. And because the Bible is so unrelentingly honest, it forces us to admit that a gospel-shaped life, a life that's viewed through the lens of Jesus coming and his rule, is a life which takes seriously the horrible truth about what we're like. See, there's nothing naive or defensive or self-protective or arrogant or hypocritical about an authentic Christian life, because the gospel both shows us God and shows us what we are like. Yes, we are so precious to God that he sent Christ to die for us, but we're so rebellious that he had to die for us. As human beings, we're driven by all kinds of passions and desires, which boil down to the same basic thing, which is shouting to the world, it's all about me. That's your basic issue and it's mine. This is what we're up against when we try to live for Jesus. Yeah, there'll be plenty of external temptations, but the main game is actually in here. Battling the voice in our ear which says, do it, do it, do it for you. See, the gospel-shaped life has to be lived out in the context of sin and temptation. May I ask you a personal question? Do you realize this is what we're up against all day, every day? Have you understood that even if we've been following Jesus for years, inside us is still a snarling ball of selfish desires? Do you realize that if provoked in the right way, at the right time, you will become a living, breathing example of what James is talking about here? We need to concede that we are not nice people. There's a certain cost that comes in talking about this stuff, which for me is usually in the 24 hours before and after I illustrate my own talk for myself. Yesterday, Fiona was feeling under the weather. She had a sleep in the afternoon. So I said, look, let's just get Macca's for dinner. So I went, you know, all providing husband, you know, went out in the cool of the evening, you know, to bring back Macca's for everybody. One of the girls said, where's the ketchup? What? Confronted by this deep ingratitude, you know, immediately I started blaming Lucy for not texting me to remind me to get ketchup, Fiona for not telling me up front that Lucy would want ketchup, Fiona for not having bought ketchup during the week, so there was none in the fridge. Not that it's her job in particular. and just being generally grumpy for the next 20 minutes, much to the amusement of my family. Exhibit A. This is what we're like. Calvin again said, the sum total of the Christian life is denial of ourselves. It's dealing with sin and temptation, with mundane things like forgetting the ketchup in a way which doesn't provoke an outburst saying, do you not realize how I am a victim in this situation? I have a confession to make. In college, if any of our students ever say, I'm good in my hearing, I don't just correct their appalling grammar, but I try to gently and firmly point out that they are not. No one is good but God alone. We are full of self. And we'll never completely escape that this side of the new creation. Now, if you haven't taken this on board, or if you've forgotten it, now would be a great time to do it. Many years ago, someone tried to convince C.H. Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, that he'd reached a state of sinless perfection, that he was pure holiness, that he'd got rid of all these desires. Spurgeon said, really? Then reached behind him to the table, lifted a jug of water from the table and promptly emptied it over his head. Swearing loudly, the man grabbed Spurgeon in a rather threatening way, instantly demonstrating that he had not, in fact, reached a state of sinless perfection and escaped the desires of James 4 after all. And nor have we. Now I've got to tell you, the biggest struggles in my life are against basic sinful desires. And I would be very surprised if you were, well, actually, I wouldn't be surprised if you were different. I'd think you were lying and lacked self-knowledge. This stuff shows all the time. You know, I have a strong desire to prove myself. And through my life at times, it's been with my parents or Fiona or sometimes even the students in college. I have a very strong desire to be right in every situation. My loving wife has threatened on occasions to get me a t-shirt that carries the words, often wrong, never uncertain. No? I have a very strong desire to be accepted and liked. I think all of us have. There's part of me that comes to do a weekend like this, and there's this gnawing thought at the back of my mind saying, I do hope they like me. I hope people will come up to me over morning tea and bow at my feet, recognizing my greatness. You know? Yeah. I have a very strong desire to indulge myself. I'll tell you now how I'll be feeling at about 8 o'clock this evening. Yeah, I've kind of had a long weekend doing a lot of work, and at 8 o'clock this evening, I will experience a very strong desire to sit down, you know, in front of the TV, eat chips, and drink a glass of red wine. Not that there's anything particularly wrong with any of that, but I know I will be saying, oh, you deserve this. You've worked so hard. I have a very strong desire to be appreciated. It's not even a straightforward desire. I'll give you a laugh. Just something happened a couple of weeks ago in college. There's in the new QTC building in Spring Hill, if you look very carefully, there is a small transparent Perspex plaque. Now, it's small and transparent because I loathe plaques. I think it's growing up in a church where there was everything that wasn't nailed to the floor had a plaque on it. So, you know, when we got the new building, the suggestion was to have an enormous thing as you walked in. And I kind of worked away and eventually got it reduced to almost invisible Perspex one. It was also suggested that we have about 27 names on this plaque. I got it reduced to one, Phil Campbell, who was moderator who opened the building. That was all me. I was walking past the other day, looking at the plaque, and I thought, you know what? My name should really be on that plaque. I had to go upstairs and sit down in my office and slap myself around the head. Like, I had actually put all the work in to make sure it is the way it is. What is wrong with me? I've got these passions and desires that fight within me. And you know what? So have you. You'll not be any better or any worse, just different. Now, if you get this, it will make a huge difference. It'll make a real difference to the way in which we speak. It'll stop us, in theory at least, trying to explain our way, our actions, and it should stop us trying to justify ourselves. Have you ever thought how much time we spend trying to convince other people that we are actually nicer than it looks at this moment? The problem is we're not. But facing this will also make a real difference to the way in which we act. We'll actually work on the basis that our default is to get it badly, sinfully wrong. In fact, we'll realize that we're completely incapable of pulling off an utterly pure act. In fact, if we ever managed to do anything that was genuinely pure and selfless, entirely for the glory of God, we'd then be so surprised at ourselves that we'd stand back and pat ourselves on the back and blow it, you know, saying, "Oh, you're so humble and selfless. Look at what you've just done." See, what God reveals to us through the gospel about ourselves is that we exist in a sinful, boastful atmosphere. And we need to take that seriously. Now, for about 500 years, this has been one of the key distinctives of Reformed Christianity. Since the Reformation, this is what our kind of church and sister churches like it all over the world have urged us to do. Martin Luther kicked it off by saying we are both forgiven and sinful at the same time. Calvin said sin's dominion has been toppled, but still sin indwells the believer. An American called B.B. Warfield wrote, "We're always unworthy, and all that we have or do of good is always of pure grace. Though blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, we're still in ourselves just miserable sinners." Miserable sinners saved by grace, but miserable sinners still. More recently, Paul Tripp, who doesn't have a beard but has a very impressive moustache, says this: "It's a pastoral disaster when you've conquered the dark spiritual skill of sectoring your own heart where it's as if you're two separate people and the dark side doesn't help you and doesn't haunt you anymore." Now, if you got your head around side A of life in the mess, the gospel exposes our sin, and because of that we live with the reality of the temptation. But the gospel doesn't just expose. The gospel then tells us how to thrive in this environment, which takes us to side B. God is not content to leave us to wallow in our deep dysfunction. He sees, he longs for it to be different, and he acts. Verse 5 of James chapter 4. "Do you suppose it's to no purpose, the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us?" Do you think this doesn't bother God? Of course it does. He has it covered. What does he do? Verse 6. God gives us more grace. See, the beauty of the gospel isn't just that God forgives us, but that he gives us a way out. He works in us, transforming us through the painful recognition and exposure and overcoming of our sin by giving us more grace. How do we get it, though? How does God supply us with this grace? Well, the answer that James gives can be summed up in a single word: repentance. On October the 31st last year, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to a church door in North Germany. But I do wonder how many people actually read the 95 Theses. It's not the most riveting document, but the first one is a game changer. Luther said this: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." The gospel-shaped life starts with repentance. That's what Luther said. Now, James lays down this principle and then tells us to do the same thing seven different ways in the second half of the passage. One of the things I love about the Bible is it really is written for slow learners, that generally when something's important, you're told to do it over and over and over again so that even people like us can pick it up. Here's what James says: "Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." That's Proverbs 3. Then this: "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Second: "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Three: "Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you." Four: "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Five: "Be wretched, mourn and weep." Six: "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Seven: "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." What does he say? Admit that God's the boss and you're not. Face the fact that you're siding with the evil one. Run to God. Stop sinning. Throw yourselves on God. Take your stupidity seriously. Stop laughing and wise up. Bow before your God and King. Take your pick. The message is clear. Repent and run back to God. James piles up these pictures, exposing our weakness and Satan's delight in exploiting that weakness, calling us to come home to God. For many of us, our great need is to live like this. Show me someone who's not repenting day by day, week by week, and I'll show you someone who's proud and who's not living out of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. See, here's the picture then. Even as Christians, every day we are fighting what is often a losing battle with our desires. We're choosing me over and over again, but God is speaking to us day after day after day, wooing us, cajoling, explaining, insisting, demanding a wholehearted response. And we have the Spirit who lives in us, trying to bring us back, shaping us, changing us. So what do we need to do? We need to run back to God. We need to realize sin is always making a comeback in our lives. Temptation is always a live issue. And that means we need to keep running back to God. We will never get past repentance. You know, as a young Christian, I think I thought a day would come when I would just be so holy and godly that I'd never have to say sorry for anything. Dream on, Gary Miller. That is not what James 4 is saying. And all the way through the Bible, you'll find this message. When Jesus showed up, what did he say? Repent and believe the good news. If we had time to read through Acts, you'd see it all the way through. What are the apostles saying? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. At the other end, Acts 26:20, what's happening at the end as Paul is imprisoned and shipped around? He is proclaiming to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. It's the message of Peter and Paul and James and John. And the Bible ends in Revelation with Jesus calling the seven churches representing all of God's people, and he tells them all to do the same thing, to repent, to do it specifically, constantly. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which was a 17th century summary of the teaching of the Bible, says this: men, and it's just generic, people ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it's everyone's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. It's a bit of a mouthful, but what does it mean? It means we've got to face ourselves and address specifically this stuff we do that is wrong. It really helped to think through this by a guy called George Whitefield, who was an English preacher who actually had a massive impact in America. And he explained repentance in terms of five steps. Okay? There you are. Feel the pain. That's the first step. When you've sinned, you actually need to face what you have done. It's interesting. As a parent, I've discovered I have an inbuilt radar for real repentance. How do I know? I know by the tone in which any of our girls say sorry. I'm sorry is not repentance. Why? Because they haven't begun to feel the pain. At that point, I'm sorry is code for you are making me feel bad, please will you stop? But no, if we're going to repent, we actually have to feel the pain, face the fact that we've been an idiot or worse, and embrace it. Then Whitefield says we need to go beyond that to get to the root of it. Not just what we've done, but why we've done it. That's a hard thing to face up to. It doesn't get any easier saying, yes, I am selfish. And without the grace of God, when I relax, instinctively I will do what's best for me. Then Whitefield says, you need to remember, paraphrasing, that it's only the tip of the iceberg. That the specific sin you've just done isn't a momentary aberration. where you go, I don't know how I did that, as if it came out of the blue. Remember, we do specific things that are wrong because we are just set up wrong. We've disordered desires. And if you only knew the half of it, it would be much worse. Step four, then, Whitfield says, then you have to remember that the reason you've done this is because you weren't trusting Christ. And then finally, take hold of Jesus and his righteousness. Run back to him. That's what James is asking us to do. Feel the pain, get to the root of it, face the whole problem, admit that you haven't been relying on Jesus, and then run back to him. So, what do you need to repent of? Today, you know what, 11:47, in case you read this morning, there will be something. If you aren't aware of the sin issues in your life just now, it can only be because you're not thinking about them or you're just kidding yourself. I would quite like to go around every person in the room one at a time and say, look, what are you actually fighting against just now? Because you should have an answer. Because if you're not, you're not actually living in the light of the gospel. Being hugely helped by a statement made in the 17th century by England's greatest ever theologian, a man called John Owen, who actually went to the same college as me just about 380 years earlier. And here's what he said. The choicest believers, even the best Christian you'll ever meet, who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify, kill off the indwelling power of sin. Then he asked this, do you mortify? Sounds like kind of do you floss, but you know, it should be as regular. Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's that last bit. Forget the rest of it. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's the choice that we face. Now, repentance needs to be specific and decisive. Why? Because this repentance, coupled with trust in the Lord Jesus, is the first crucial step to change. This is what stops all this from being morbid and depressing. The wonderful thing about repentance is that it is, in a sense, a change of direction, which then sets us up for change. And as we turn around, turning back to the Lord Jesus, then what do? Well, that's where the biblical twin of repentance comes in. It's called faith. Submit yourselves to God, draw near to God, humble yourselves before him. Run to him and throw your full weight on him. The moment-by-moment, real-time dynamic of the gospel-shaped life is all about repentance, running back to God, and faith, believing the gospel and throwing our weight on Christ, trusting him for the resources we need to live by him. If we're Christians, we live by faith, not in the sense that we reject logic or good sense or live by wishful thinking, but that every step of our lives is dominated by the announcement of what God has done for us in Christ, drawing us to the heart of the life of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that's what we're relying on. In 1 John 5, the apostle makes a remarkable statement. He says this, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith in the New Testament is not vague or anemic. It's a powerful gift of God. Here's what my favorite Dutch theologian says about this, a man called Herman Bavinck. Just listen to this. Faith is not simply an activity of the lips or an intellectual affirmation of a historical truth. Rather, faith is a firm certainty, an unshakable conviction, an eradicable trust that comes not from blood nor the will of the flesh, not from the human will, but from God and his Spirit who implants it in our hearts. This is the bond that binds our hearts to the mediator and holds fast to him as though it's beholding the invisible. This is the power that transfers one out of the darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. This is the power which supplies the believer with a place to stand and a resting place in the world of immovable realities. This is the firm foundation for what the believer hopes and the irrefutable proof for those things which he doesn't see. This is the courage which enables him to defy the whole world and rejoice. There you have it. Our sin is real and horrible and powerful, but it's not beyond the reach of Jesus, who holds out forgiveness even as he calls us to repent and trust in him. Now, why does that matter? A couple more minutes and we're done. It matters because it comes as such a relief. What the Bible teaches on knowing ourselves through the gospel does five things. Let me point them out and we're done. First, it frees us to be honest. There's no point in pretending anymore once you've been confronted by the gospel. Jesus had to die for me. There's no point in me standing up here and pretending to be a nice guy. There's not really any dignity left to preserve. Someone had to die for what I'd done. Frees us to be honest. It's also the key to humility. Because we face the truth about ourselves and live in the light of the truth, it would be ridiculous to try to talk ourselves up, to boast. Third thing, it produces an enduring sense of awe, amazement. Honestly, I am quite amazed that Fiona's stuck with me for 25 years. I suspect that if we get to 30 or 35, I'll be even more amazed. Why? Because I know what I'm like from the inside. It's not a pretty picture from where I'm standing. And yet she loves me, but how much more? That the God who made us and knows us better than we know ourselves not only sticks with us, but chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. Fourthly, it creates real tenderness towards others. When we know what we're like, when we realize how broken we are, it should come as less of a surprise when everybody else acts like broken people too. And the last thing, it enables us to be of real help to each other, speaking the truth to each other without being judgmental or smug or disappointed when other people let us down. See, this is the gospel-shaped life, a life of knowing God and being known by God in all the unnerving comfort that that brings. It's a life that revolves around knowing God, that's lived out in the mess of sin and temptation, which is marked by repentance and faith, as God himself gives us the resources to do what he asks us to do. So, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift us up.